Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's continue in our study in our series that we have entitled Strength for the Stranger. As we've been looking at this encouraging book of the Bible, we have discovered so far the pilgrim's perspective, how we ought to think, the pilgrim's practice, how we ought to live, and the pilgrim's purchase, what purchased our salvation, our redemption, all that there in chapter 1. And today we're going to wrap up chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the pilgrim's provisions. The pilgrim's provisions. What is it that ultimately provides and will continue to provide guidance and direction and encouragement and strength for the stranger while we complete our days assigned on this planet? And verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1, 1 Peter answers that question with three things. Number one, the sanctifying obedience to the truth. Number two, the sincere love of the brethren. And number three, the stable word of the eternal God. It is those three things detailed for us in this passage that gives us, the, as the Pilgrim radio station would say, strength for the journey. We're going to face persecution, and I would submit as time continues, we will face more and more intense persecution of the church of the living God. And we want to know that we're going to be able to find strength to stand against that persecution, strength to stand against the temptations that would seek to pull us back to the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower fails away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. As I have studied this passage again and again, and really the whole chapter, the interesting thing I want to engage your brain with today is I want you to consider how grace and law are woven together throughout 1 Peter chapter 1. We often might be tempted to think that because we're under the covenant of Christ's blood, that the law no longer applies to our lives. There are even some preachers in today's times, I won't mention him by name, but his initials are Andy Stanley, that would even go so far as to tell us that we need to unhitch our theology from the Old Testament. That the law given to us in the Old Testament has little or no meaning to the lives which we live in this modern 21st century. And that wasn't true in the first century when Peter wrote these words. And it's certainly not true in the 21st century, and he's inspired to remind us of that fact by telling us that this is the one constant for all of eternity. The Word of God lives and abides forever. But back up in verse 13, we're to walk in holiness because he who called you by his grace is holy, so then you ought to be holy. In verse 17, you are to conduct your lives in the fear of God because you were redeemed. So it is the gospel of grace that impacts the conduct of our behavior. The way we live our lives is directly tied to the grace that has redeemed us. We are not obeying the law to gain our salvation. We are obeying the law because we have been saved by God's grace. It is the motivation of love. And that John even writes about it in one of his letters. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That's our motivation. And Jesus said, if you love me, guess what you're going to do? Obey my commandments. So don't just brush over this fact, because we can do that. It can happen. And we are capable of even justifying our sin in our lives by saying, you know what? I'm not under the law anymore. God understands. That is demeaning the grace of God by taking away its ability to motivate holy living in our lives. You ever hear someone say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that's a problem. That makes me question your salvation. If you know what the Bible says, do it. Be obedient to it. Because you've been motivated by the grace that redeemed your lost soul. Now, hopefully that gets your brainwaves start moving in the right direction. So let's talk about these three things that God gives the pilgrim to keep on keeping on. The first, number one, sanctifying obedience to the truth. I read a lot of commentaries on this passage of Scripture. I would say that the vast majority of those commentaries went straight to the words in verse 22 that talk about love. And while love is important, and you know that we're going to talk about that in just a moment, I don't want us to neglect the first idea that's found in verse 22. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. It's a good place to pause and think about what that phrase really means. I told you I read a bunch of commentaries. I've listened to a few sermons on this passage this past week. If you search for sermons on this section of Scripture on YouTube, you'll find a message entitled, A Heartfelt Love, and Love One Another. And Skip Heitzig preached a message entitled, Rock Solid Love. But I did find one commentary that rested for just a brief moment on this phrase, and I thought it'd be fitting to read just a little paragraph that I found on this section of Scripture from J. Vernon McGee's commentary. And this fellow was a pastor in the 1940s. Jerry was just a baby then, until his death. Until J. Vernon died in the 1980s, he had a radio program entitled Through the Bible. And was really an intelligent man when it came to the Scriptures. You would never expect that from listening to him. He sounded dumb as a box of rocks. But he was very smart. And this is what he wrote about that phrase. He said, the Word of God is a miracle cleansing agent. On television today, advertisers make great claims for their soaps and other cleansing agents. They tell us how superior their product is over the products of their competitors. All of them are trying to sell a miracle product. And he would say, my friend, the only true miracle cleanser in this world is the Word of God. It is the best bar of soap you can get. It's way better than Zest. It's better than getting a box of Tide. And it's better than a bottle of Joy. The Word will really take spots out, and many of us need to get closer to it. Well said, J. Vernon McGee. I can't wait to get to the heaven and make fun of him. It's going to be great. It is the sanctifying obedience to the truth. He says, you have purified your souls. How'd you do that? You obeyed the truth. Hagnizo, in the original language, it means to cleanse. You have cleansed your soul. How many of you know that your soul needed cleansing? Oh, yeah. It needs purifying. Because the heart, Jeremiah says, is wicked and deceitful. Because the nature of man is sinful. Because in sin we were conceived. Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin has been an inheritance for all of their descendants. Romans 5:12 tells us that through Adam, sin entered the world, and so death was passed on to all men because all have sinned. And we need our souls to be cleansed and purified from that inherited sinful nature. And the only thing that can bring that purification is obeying the truth. Now, it looks like that Peter might be introducing a works-based way of salvation. That somehow, and in some way, if I can just obey enough, the things that I can come into a right relationship with God. And as we said last week, that would be an incorrect assumption. I think sometimes we hear the word grace so much that we might actually forget that there is an obedience element to being saved by grace. Let me give you a few verses to kind of help you see what I'm saying. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Hold your place here in 1 Peter and go back to Romans chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 5. Romans 2:5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Eternal life to those who by patient and continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those, and here, listen to this, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're building up indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Paul says there are those who are self-seeking and they do not obey the truth. But there are those who are obeying the truth and their works are honoring to God. There's a whole lot there that we're not going to get into this morning, but I show you this passage to help you see that all this obedience element to salvation, and all that points us back to Romans 1. Go back to Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who obey the truth, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." You see, they didn't obey the truth. They suppressed the truth. They detained, they pushed away the truth, rejecting the truth. What truth? Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." They rejected that God was truly God and that his word was truly to be trusted and honored, and they rejected the truth with their disbelief. Their disobedience to God's word was just a manifestation of their disbelief in God's truth. Now, turn over to another place here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm teaching you something, so hang on, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you always abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now look at verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are not two different categories. That's the same person. They don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. They don't know God, and they don't obey the gospel. You see, disobedience to the gospel is rejecting of the knowledge that God's word is true and right, and the only way I can be saved is to submit myself to the truth of the word of God. So what does this disobedience to the knowledge of God's word look like? Well, we need to flip to one more passage, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, and these are very important words of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And in verse 27, Jesus says, do not labor, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which is the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, okay, we hear you. We're tracking with you. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Not a work, not an activity, but an attitude. That's the work of God. The sanctifying obedience to the truth is to believe the gospel, to submit yourself to the gospel, to believe there is nothing, there's no work you can do to earn salvation, believe there is only one way to come to the Father, believe and trust that his grace is sufficient. He chose you from the foundation of the world. I'll quote J. Vernon McGee again. The cross was not an ambulance sent to a wreck. It was the plan of God from the beginning to provide salvation for man's soul. Amen. And if you reject this truth and you walk away in disbelief from this truth, your disobedience is but a manifestation of your disbelief, and there is no other opportunity for your soul to be saved. So in order to get strength, first you have to be made a stranger to the world. And in order to be made a stranger in this world, you have to believe in faith the truth that the life and death of Jesus Christ is the only way a person can be saved and enter into a right relationship with the Creator. You can't read enough scripture. You can't go to enough church services. You can't give enough money in the offering plate. The only hope that you have is to believe that Jesus died for you. You know, we often talk about the Romans road in churches. Have you ever heard someone talk about the Romans road? There are several verses that were formulated into a gospel tract many years ago, and some people even still use this method to present the gospel and to get someone to see their need for salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth and believe the Lord Jesus Christ that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's commonly referred to as the Romans road. But let me point something else out to you. In that book of the Bible that is so directed to helping us see the need for salvation, the way of salvation, the assurance of salvation, the bookends of that book are obedience to the faith. In Romans chapter 1, Paul starts in verse 5, he says this, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. In the last chapter, Romans 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the beginning of the world, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Same words. Do not forget that salvation has an obedience element built into it. Yes, we are saved by grace, but God commands that we obey and submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, and then in turn, the gospel of grace produces obedience in our day-to-day living. Salvation and sanctification, they are work of God. I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, listen to this, zealous for good works. Are you zealous for a good work? Titus 3:5 says, it's not our works that have saved us, but that he saved us. God does the work of salvation. And in verse 23, the fact that we're born again, in 1 Peter verse 23, the fact that we're born again is in the passive voice. You've been born again. But up in verse 22, Peter tells them, you're purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now that looks active. Which is it, Travis? Which is it? Is God working to save us, or is it our responsibility to believe God for our salvation? Yes. Listen, salvation is God's work, but it is never done apart from the desire of the sinner. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah, the Lord says, you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Salvation is certainly God's work, but he will not save apart from the sinner's desire to be saved. This is the strength for the stranger. It is the sanctifying obedience to the truth. It is the submission of the will of the sinner day by day, moment by moment, that gives us the ability to persevere in the presence of persecution. And this sanctifying obedience to the truth introduces the capacity to love like he loves into our lives. Would you go back to 1 Peter now? And let me get into the second point. What else do you need to keep on keeping on? You need the sincere love of the brethren. The end of verse 22. This is, as I said, where so many people put the emphasis in this section of Scripture. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. First of all, would you notice the tie back to purity? Since you have purified your souls, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, it's a different root word in the original language. It's used in these two places. Purified, I told you, means to cleanse. This word, pure heart, katharos, in the Greek, it means to clean. But it means, listen to this, oh, this is good. It means to be purified by fire. Now, there might be a couple of implications here. But let me give you one. Let me give you what one slant may be. One bias is that when you endure hardships with someone, when you go through a time of crisis together with someone, there is a closeness and an intimacy that comes out of that. These believers that Peter is writing to, they are enduring difficult times together. And Peter is saying, let these times of stress and strain tighten the bond of love that you have for one another. It's that passage back in Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But all the more as you see the day approaching, that you may be able to spur one another on. You may be able to encourage one another to love and good works. The word sincere in verse 22 means undisguised, unhypocritical. Some versions say it means your love for God's people is not hidden, but it's always out in the open. People need to know that you love them. People need to know that you care about them. This isn't just the paid pastor's job to call people and encourage them and provoke them and stir them up to good works. This is every believer's responsibility. Remember that old song, "What the World Needs Now Is..." Wrong key. Jackie DeShannon recorded the key of Z, right? Jackie DeShannon recorded that song, made it popular in 1965. And I looked it up, and it's actually been recorded by many singers. Over 150 times the song has been recorded. "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing. There's just too little love." And there was another song released about the same time by the Youngbloods, pleaded with the culture. "Come on, people, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try to love one another." Ah! We're in this together, Ryan. Very popular. You didn't have to say that, Gary. Can you see Gary with long dreadlocks? That's a bad image. Get out of there. Very popular songs in the pop culture. And even from quote-unquote Christian viewpoint, some would argue that this is absolutely how we win the world to Christ. That the Christian life is one that ought to be characterized by love, sweet love. And the Bible speaks a lot about love. I'd venture to say that even the most hardened Hell's Angels bikers could quote some of the things that the Bible says about love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Love is patient. Love is kind. And almost everyone knows that little phrase so often quoted from 1 John. God is love. So the Bible has a lot to say about love. But this love that is spoken of here in this passage is unique to those who belong to the family of God. This is not the 60s kind of love. This isn't the come together kind of love. This is the strength for the journey kind of love. The agape love. There is a unique kind and there is a unique demonstration of love that is not possessed by a person who has never been saved. The unregenerate heart can possess a love that is based on sentimentalism, emotion, and even a natural kind of storge love or family love to a degree of love of a friendship. But there is one love that is distinguishably different and unique only to the believer in Christ. And you've heard that to be the kind of love that God has. And the Greek language, I bet many of you know it, agape love. It is an other kind of love. Just like back up in verse 17 where he says, "I want you to be holy because the one who called you is holy." There is an otherness. There is a uniqueness to God. So is your love unique for one another. It is a love that is not characterized by compulsion, but by commitment. This is not a love that is based upon the value or the benefits that you get from someone else. This is a love that is based upon a commitment to love regardless of what the recipient has, regardless of what the recipient does. And this command is not new for these believers. I mean, Peter is inspired to write down these verses to these people that are being scattered by persecution, but really it's not a new command. There was a time when the command was new, though. And remember that Peter is no doubt present when Jesus utters these words in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so Peter says, that's it. That's the basis. That's the strength we need for the journey. And so he writes it down actually in several times in this letter, he reminds them of their need to love one another. We've read it here in chapter 1, verse 22. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous. Chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And then chapter 5, the last verse of the Bible, the last verse of the book, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. He reminds believers that, man, you guys need each other. You need love. But all the more important, as we face temptations and trials and problems and persecutions, sickness and sorrow, the person sitting down the row from you, they need to know that you love them. Look at your neighbor and say, I love you. You ain't got a neighbor. Everybody, okay, good. The person that may be missing from our gathering this morning, they need to know that you love them. This is a vital provision for the pilgrim to press on. And so many times taken for granted, but spoken of all over the New Testament. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He tells the Philippians, remember to esteem others better than themselves. In Colossians 3:14, Paul calls this brotherly love the bond of perfection. So Peter, you got Paul, the Apostle John writes extensively about it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He spells it out and he just says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So it is clearly all over the New Testament. The command may have been new when Jesus gave it, but the newness quickly wore off because all of them taught about loving. I have to tell you, folks, the love of this church has meant so much to me for the past 23 years. And it's going to continue to be vital for me as I navigate the rest of my days on this planet. Don't take it for granted. It's spoken of too much in the scriptures for us to forget about that we're to love one another. It is a vitally important provision that God has given to us, to encourage us, to encourage one another. One more word, and that is the word ekdenos, and it is translated fervently here. He says that you're to, in sincere love, with fervently, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It means intensely or earnestly, but it was also a physiological term that was used in its context. The word ekdenos means to stretch a muscle to its limit. Literally, to stretch to the furthest point until the muscle reaches its maximum limit. Very graphic term. It means to stretch until you cannot physically stretch any further. Remember when you were in grade school and they tell you to touch your toes and I went down this far? And she'd say, go a little farther. And I went down this far. And she'd say, go a little farther. And I said, I can't. I don't make it. There's too much belly in the way. But it means to stretch until you can't stretch any further. It's the picture of a child who's just tall enough to reach the cookie jar. And you walk into the kitchen just in time trying to see him sneak a cookie between meal times. And you see the child and he's stretching and he's reaching and he's up on his tiptoes just trying to gain one more inch towards the cookie jar. That's the picture, to reach and stretch until you can't stretch anymore. Whole lot like when Peter asked Jesus, said, how many times do I forgive somebody? Seven? And Jesus said, You stretch until you can't stretch no more. The same word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. He was fervently praying, and the Bible says that he prayed with such intensity that his sweat became those great drops of blood. We need to stretch our love muscles for one another. There are going to be times when it's hard to love me. Ask Summer. There are going to be times when you're hard to love. There are going to be times when it's uncomfortable to love because I have to share some truth. Or you have to share some truth. We need to stretch our love muscles. And then the last point this morning, we need strength for the journey, and that comes from the stable word of the eternal God. And we could be here all day and tomorrow talking about this. We're not going to make it. We're not going to make it if the word of God fails. We're not going to make it if the word of God fails. It is the motor that drives the boat. If the word of God doesn't endure forever, as Peter quotes from Isaiah, we are in trouble. All of my eggs are in this basket. All of my hope is in this book. If it's not true, if there's parts of it that I can't trust, I'm in trouble. But Peter says, no, it lives and abides forever. Verse 23. It's one of the major reasons that we come to this place week after week after week, and we open the Bible week after week to study, to apply it to our lives. You see what verse 23 says about the Word of God? It abides forever. And then in verses 24 and 25, a couple of proofs for this tremendous truth from the Old Testament. Man is like grass. Yep, we get that. How many of you woke up with something else hurting this morning? I woke up at 5:30 with a back pain that I... What did you do? I slept wrong. I don't know. Man is like grass. The glory of man is like the flower that fades. But the word of the Lord endures how long?
Forever.
Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away. Peter even talks about that in the second letter that we'll study, Lord willing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of our Lord will never pass away. That's why we're here this morning, because God's word is true, and it's true for all generations, and it will continue to be true for all generations. As long as God is, his word will be. There is no beginning and end to him, and there is no beginning and end to his word. His word is unchangeable, it is unshakable, it is powerful, it is penetrating. The word brings comfort in the midst of calamity, it brings grace in the midst of grief, it brings control in the midst of chaos, it brings substance to the suffering, it is the sword of the soldier, it is nourishment to the needy, it provides light to the dark, strength to the weak, it is a compass to the confused, it rebukes the wrong, it brings healing to the hurting, it brings chastisement to the child of God. It's like Prego, it's in there. It's like Levi's, it never goes out of style. It's better than Coke. It is the real thing. And it's better than Nokia. Instead of connecting people with people, it connects people with God. The Word of God is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, or throughly equipped for every good work. How many of you understand the Word of God is what we need? We've got to have the Word. It is the pilgrim's provision for this life. If we cannot depend and rely on the Word of God, we will be lost. We don't need the ideas of culture and philosophy. We don't need the rules of government. We don't need the opinions of man. We need the Word of God. And we need the word of God to abide forever. And lo and behold, it does. And may that always be the foundation from which this body of believers operates. So that if the Bible calls it a sin, we call it a sin. And if the Bible calls it good, we say that's good. And if the Bible commands it, we obey it. And if the Bible declares it, then we proclaim it. Remember that little kid's song? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. Listen, without this book, without the Word of God, we would be so lost and undone beyond understanding. I've mentioned Alex Hammond very often in our church. Alex was a dear, precious saint, passed away several years ago. Alex and my dad would go fishing. And they somehow came into this boat together, and Dad did some modifications to it that Alex wasn't so sure. Alex was a very, like, analytical kind of guy. It had to make sense to Alex. And so Dad just started hillbilly cutting into this boat and engineering and modifying. And one day they're on Walker Lake, and the motor dies. And Dad said, and the wind was blowing hard, and they were trying to paddle back to the shore, but the wind was pushing against them. And Dad told Alex, said, "We're not going to make it." And Alex thought, "We're going to die? We're done? What do you mean we're not going to make it?" And Alex, who wasn't a thin man, began to panic. All Dad meant was, "We're not going to make it back to the other side of the lake. We're going to go push to over here." But Alex said, "This ain't how I'm dying. This ain't how I'm going out." And fortunately, there was some other person out there who was crazy enough to be out there and towed him back to shore. The Word of God is like the motor. If it dies, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. That's why we have to trust in the book. The word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It is the word of God that impacts our lives and gives us hope and instruction, the pilgrim's provision. Every ambition of man, every hope of a sinful man is worthless in the end. I watch football. I like football. I was reading an article online not that long ago about Peyton Manning. He was the quarterback for the Colts when the Colts defeated the Bears in Super Bowl 41. Subsequently, he transferred to the Denver Broncos, and they won the Super Bowl in 2016 when they defeated the Panthers 24-10. I got to see Peyton play in his last Monday night football game. I got to see it live, the only professional football game I've ever been to. It was in Cincinnati, and it rained horrifically. Peyton Manning threw 5 interceptions in that game. Played horribly. But they won the Super Bowl in 2016. And then he retired. And many of the sports broadcasters, they asked him, he said, why would you retire? Why wouldn't you win? And this is what he said. When we won the Super Bowl in 2007, I was ecstatic, but the thrill of the victory quickly wore off with the thought of going back to work to try to accomplish the ultimate prize again. He said, "The pressure is too much. I would simply rather retire than try to accomplish that which does not matter in the grand scheme of things." Victory that fades is really no victory at all. We have a victory that endures. Because our victory is based upon the eternal Word of God. Yesterday's news is out of date the minute it's broadcasted. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The three provisions for the pilgrim that we need to draw strength from: sanctifying obedience to the truth, adherence to the word of God, the sincere love of the brethren, and the stable word of our eternal God. I hope that encourages your heart today and gives you strength for the journey. Let's pray. What an encouraging word from your scriptures today, Lord, has been given to us. And Lord, I pray that I've been faithful to disperse it as you would want and you would desire. I pray that you would be honored in this place, but as we leave this place, that you would be honored in our lives and in the spaces that we will occupy this week, that we could bring you glory and honor. I pray that you'll help us to grow in our love for one another. And I pray that you'll help us to encourage one another and stir one another up to good works. Not for the glory of Smith Valley Baptist Church, not for the fame of Travis Walker, but for the glory of our great God and King, who will be revealed one day. And Lord, we will go home with you forever and ever, because your eternal word says so. We trust that. We believe that, Lord. We may not understand every word. We may not understand every phrase. But we trust that your word is true, right, and it is worthy for us to build our lives on. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your precious people. In Jesus' name, amen.